Right, well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to week four of our series, House of Prayer, I'm pretty sure, something like that. And this morning, we're going to be talking about the topic of silence and stillness in and around that space, the secret place where we meet with the Lord. You know, I was listening to a sermon by Philip Anthony Mitchell last week. He's a gospel preacher from Atlanta, Georgia. And let me tell you, he brings the energy, okay? He was like Ahmed, and then more, if you could believe it. If that was actually possible, I think he took Ahmed to a whole nother level. But he started by saying this. He said, prayer is the highest activity any human being in this life will ever engage in. Prayer affects the way that God moves in the earth. People have prayed and changed God's mind. God has kept back evil because of prayer and has destroyed cities because he could find no one to pray. Prayer affects the way God moves. It moves his heart and it moves his hands. And if you really believed or understood how prayer affects the spiritual realm, more people would pray and you, challenging, pointed, right? You would pray more. Well, that's a bit of a controversial statement. I'm not sure if that sounds controversial to you, but there's a lot of people who would feel uncomfortable with the idea of God changing his mind. And I get that. It's probably unhelpful language, right? God isn't schizophrenic. He's not double-minded or unstable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's Hebrews 13. James echoes that when he says that God does not change like shifting shadows. He's consistent, right? He's good all the time, and all the time he is good. We believe that. We affirm that. Absolutely. He's not schizophrenic, and he's not uninformed, right? That it would be unwise to think that prayer is us informing God of something he didn't already know. That's not the case. It's not like filling in the blanks for him in the hopes that that might change his mind. This new information might fill in the gaps, change his mind, right? That's not happening. As if he was trying to do what's best for us, but just didn't know how. And since we prayed and we gave him this little piece of information he didn't have before, now he knows how to work for our best. That's not what prayer is. Neither of those things, right? Not schizophrenic. Not uninformed. And yet, here's the "and yet." And yet, Scripture is full of examples of God relenting. Relenting of something that he had promised, judgment that he had promised. It's full of examples of him changing his plans, changing the way that he actually moves and works on this earth. He says exactly that in Jeremiah chapter 18. God says, if at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good that I had intended to do for it. Well, that's the tension, right? We know that God is sovereign. We know that he's omniscient. In other words, he knows all things. We know that his plans and purposes are secure, that in the end, he will bring about the promises that he's given us. And yet that God who stands above all things, he responds to the actions and to the prayers of his people. Now, he doesn't have to do that, right? He doesn't have to do that, and yet he does. And I could give you so many examples. Hezekiah is lying on his deathbed. The prophet Isaiah comes up to him and says, this is what the Lord says. Set your house in order, for you are about to die. You will not recover. Not exactly what I think he was hoping to hear from Isaiah, but that's the word that he's given. He turns his face to the wall and through tears prays this prayer. He says, please, Lord, remember how I have walked before you faithfully and wholeheartedly and have done what pleases you. Isaiah has already left, by the way. He's in the courtyard heading home. God speaks to him to stop. Isaiah, go back. Go back and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord God of your ancestor David says. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Look, I will heal you. It's an amazing passage of scripture. Numbers 14 is another great example. God rescues his people out of Egypt and says, I'm giving you the promised land, right? Takes them to the very edge of the promised land, only for them, the people of God, to turn around and say, no. We don't trust you, right? We don't think that we can actually do it. We actually think we would have been better off staying in Egypt. That's what they say to God, which is crazy, by the way. And what does God say? God says, that's it. I'm going to start again with you, mate, Moses. I can't do it anymore. I'm just going to start again with you. They're faithless and rebellious. I'm starting again with you. What does Moses do? He prays. And he doesn't bother defending them. He doesn't bother. They are faithless and rebellious. He essentially says, don't give them justice. Don't give them what they deserve. Give them grace. Show the world how awesome you are by graciously forgiving them. And verse 20 says, the Lord responded, I have forgiven them as you asked. Wow. James say in chapter 4, we just finished going through the book of James, you do not have because you do not ask God. That's a challenging statement. You do not have because you do not ask God. He's saying there's things that God has for you that you will only experience if you pray. That's what James is saying. I just want you to let that sink in for a moment. On that foundation, we're going to read our passage this morning. And it is my great privilege to invite Nicodemus to come and read Matthew 6, 5 to 8. And church, why don't you welcome him?
And when you pray, do not be like hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This is the word of the Lord.
Fantastic. It's my favorite Bible reader. No offense to all the other Bible readers. All right, it's not a long passage of scripture, right? But there is a fair bit in that. And the first thing that jumps out at me is that Jesus expects us to be praying. Do you pick that up? He assumes that every believer has a prayer life. How do I know that? He says, and when you pray. He doesn't say if you pray. He says when. When you pray. That's what Jesus says. So it's not that some of us do and some don't because, you know, it's just not really my strength. That's not what it is. Jesus is assuming and by implication expecting, calling each and every one of us to prayer. So the truth is, there is no category within the Bible, there is no category for the prayerless Christian. That just does not fit within Jesus' framework, the way that he sees the world. How could it, right? We were made to know him, to walk with him. That's what we were created for. How could that possibly be true if you don't have a prayer life? Paul calls us to pray without ceasing. That's what Paul says. So it's not just something we do, it's who we are. It's a way of life for us. A prayer is a way of life. So here's the thing. If you don't have a prayer life, you will find yourself distant from God. Not because he's running from you. No, that's not it. Because you're not pursuing him. I love how A.W. Tozer puts it. He says, every man is as close to God as he wants to be. I love that. Every man is as close to God as he wants to be. He's not running from you. His desire has always been to come and make his home with you. We talked about this just 2 weeks ago. So if God feels distant from you, don't look at him. That's the wrong direction. Look at your prayer life. Going back to my man, Philip Anthony Mitchell, he puts it like this. He says, if you don't pray, you drift away from the Lord. If you don't pray, you grow spiritually weak. But most importantly, if you don't pray, you tell God that you're self-reliant. I don't really need you. What did Jesus say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I don't think we believe him. Honestly, I don't think we really understand what Jesus is saying. It is so easy to think, I've got this. I got a good job. I've got some money in the bank. There's always food in the house. I've never gone without. I'm doing okay for myself, right? So I don't really need to pray. Not desperately. I don't really need to pray. And yet James says every good and perfect gift is from above. So everything that we rely on, instead of relying on him, has been given to us by him. Think about that for a second. Think about how ridiculous that is. When you choose to rely and rest on money or stuff or things instead of him, you're relying on the gifts instead of the giver. That doesn't make any sense. And yet it is so easy for us to fall into this self-reliant pattern, right? 2 Thessalonians says that God protects us from the evil one. 1 Corinthians says that even in temptation, God is protecting us. That he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear and always provides a way out. That means that God is protecting us from things that we don't even know about. We don't even know about it, and he's protecting it. That's the hand of blessing, the hand of protection that God has over us. Just look at Job. Look at what happened to Job when God removed his hedge of protection. He lost everything. Because what's the truth? The truth is everything we have is a gift. Everything. Everything we have is a gift. I'll read you Jesus' words again. He says, remain or abide in me as I remain in you. A branch cannot produce fruit even if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine. You are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is the really challenging part of this. A prayerless Christian is a Christian who's bought into the lie of self-reliance. And it is a lie. It's a trap that so many has fallen into, me included. How easy it is to fool ourselves into thinking, I've got this. I don't desperately need Jesus today. But you read the scriptures and it's so clear. You and I are here because of one thing and one thing only, and that is God's grace. It's the only reason we're here. God's grace. What's the truth? The truth is I can't make it through the day without stuffing something up, right? I need Jesus every moment of every day. I need his wisdom. I need his strength. I need the sanctifying work of his spirit. I need his protection. I need Jesus. Desperately, I need Jesus. And so do you. That this church needs Jesus. We go nowhere without him. That is the truth. And that is a truth that when embodied leads us in one direction. And it becomes very, very obvious what direction that is. It's down to our knees in prayer. It's the only possible outcome when you realize your complete and utter dependency on God. It's not an if, right? That doesn't line up with what Jesus talks about. It doesn't line up with what the Bible talks to us about. It's not an if. It's a when. We need Jesus desperately. So, of course, the answer is, and when you pray. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. Do not be like the hypocrites. That's what the NIV says, and it's a legitimate translation, by the way, but I don't think it captures the intensity of Jesus' words. The ESV and the CSB both say you must not, right? You must not be like the hypocrites. I like that better because I think Jesus is saying, don't do this. Like, just don't. You must pray, obvious, because you're dependent on Jesus for everything, every single day. You must pray, but you must not do that. Whatever that is, right? Don't do that. I think Jesus was fiery. I think he was genuinely offended by what he was saying, and that's saying something. We're not talking about someone who's, you know, short-tempered or unnecessarily blunt, right? We're talking about someone who is incredibly patient and kind, someone who embodies the words grace and mercy. And yet here he is saying, you must not. You must not be like them. By virtue, what's he saying? I don't want anything to do with that. It's a warning, right? It's a warning that you and I need to hear. And I know that that probably sounds a little dramatic, right? A little overly dramatic. But the truth is, this is something that still exists in the church. Maybe not in that same form, right? But it still exists in the church. And I'll give you an example. So I pray with people all the time. Different people, all kinds of different people, and usually that's not a big deal. But there have absolutely been occasions where I have been intimidated by the prayers of other pastors or leaders, something like that, right? And I'm not saying, really clear, just to be clear, right? I'm not saying they did anything wrong, right? Godly people pouring out their heart to the Lord, right? That nothing on their end, but the eloquence and the beauty of their prayers intimidated me. So when it came round to me, right, because we like to pray in circles, I don't know why, but we like to pray in circles, and when it came round to me, instead of just praying like I normally would, right, I'll be honest enough to say, representing all of us, I'll be honest enough to say, I tried to be spiritual. I did. I didn't want people to look down on me. I was worried about what they'd think, and so instead of just praying, simple, just praying, I tried to pray something impressive, something that was theologically sound. And I don't think I'm alone in that, by the way. I'm up here and I'm brave enough to admit it. But as one of my Pentecostal brothers once said, you ain't praying, you preaching. Put away the sermon, brother. Just pray, right? That hits home for me, right then. You ain't praying, you preaching. Why? Why is this such a big deal? Well, Jesus says, and here's the crux of it, right? Jesus says, if you're not praying to an audience of one, as if there's no one else, there are other people in the room, right? But as if there is no one else in the room, if you're not praying to an audience of one, to him, for him alone, right? If you're more concerned with your reputation than you are with revival, you'll get what your heart truly desires. Because if there's one thing I know about the Father, I know that he looks at the heart above all things. So maybe people walk away from that prayer meeting thinking, man, he can pray. Like, wow, how good was that? I wish I could pray like him. Maybe you get that. Maybe. And maybe that's enough for you. You just need to know you're not getting anything else. That's what Jesus is saying. That word receive is apeho, and it means to receive in full or to be paid in full. In other words, Jesus is saying there's nothing else coming, right? Maybe people walk away thinking, how good are you? Maybe you get man's approval, but you're not getting anything from the Lord. Nothing. That's what he's saying. If you to break it down in a most simple form, Jesus is saying there is no power in that kind of prayer. It's a complete waste of time. It's like it hits the ceiling and just comes back down, right? It will not connect with the heart of God because he sees your heart. And because it does not connect with the heart of God, it will never move the hands of God. It's a waste of time. Now, I'm not sure if you agree with that. Maybe you think I'm being too harsh. But let me take you to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18 says, two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not like the other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. Now, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of my income. How good am I? But the tax collector, right, stood at a distance, dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. What does Jesus say? I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You're wasting your time. There's no power. No power in that kind of prayer. It's fruitless and pointless. That's what Jesus is saying. And a reminder for you and me this morning is don't be like them. Don't fall into the trap of performative Christianity. It might fool the people around you, but you cannot fool God. And so it's a waste of time. Don't settle for empty religion. I think if Jesus were here, he would say, I have so much more for you than that. So much more than ritual and empty religion. Now, I want to be really clear about what Jesus is and is not condemning, right? He's not condemning corporate prayer. That's not what he's saying. Acts 2 makes that really clear. The church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, aka the word of God, to fellowship and to breaking of bread, right? That's communion. All of those things. And what's the last thing? Prayer. He's talking about corporate prayer. The early church devoted themselves to corporate prayer. He's not condemning public prayer either. That completely misses the point. It's not about where they prayed or even how they prayed. It's about the why. God looks at the heart, and that always lands with the why. Which brings us to verse 6, and how to get your heart right in prayer. Because Jesus says, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. That word unseen is kryptos, and it means secret or hidden. That's what it means. That's why the ESV and many other translations say, pray to your Father who is in secret. That's the literal translation. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret, same word, will reward you. So don't be like them. But they love to be seen because they're looking for validation in all the wrong places. Don't be like them, right? That's obvious. Go and find a secret place. Cut off from the distractions of the world, away from the noise and the hustle and bustle of life. Go and find a place where it's just you and Jesus. That's what this verse is saying. I love the way the Message puts it. He says, here's what I want you to do. Find a quiet, secluded place so you won't be tempted to role play before God. That word hypocrite means actor, by the way. You're playing a role. Role play before God. Just be there. As simply and honestly as you can manage, the focus will shift from you to God and you will begin to sense his grace. That's what happens in the secret place. It doesn't have to be an actual room. And pretty clearly, Jesus is using a metaphor, but the point he's making is pretty clear. He's saying, I want you to find a secret place and know, right? Know, have confidence that God will meet you there. That's the part that I want you to remember. When Jesus says, pray to your Father who is in secret, he's not saying that God has secrets or that he is secret. He's saying that God will meet you in that secret place. He's there waiting for you. That's what Jesus is saying. That's powerful. That's good news. And the question is obvious, where is it? Where is your secret place? Do you have one? Do you have a place that you regularly go where it's just you and Jesus? It could be anywhere. Doesn't have to be a room. Could be the car. Could be the garden. It could be a park down by the water. It doesn't really matter. The part you got to understand is that the Father is waiting. Like, that's the hope for us in this. The Father is waiting. He longs to meet you in that secret place. You go through the scripture and you'll find example after example. Isaac prayed alone in a field regularly. Daniel prayed in front of a window facing Jerusalem. 3 times a day he would get on his knees and pray. He was so predictable in that rhythm that when Darius' officials wanted to trap him, right, they knew where to find him. They didn't have to look for him. They knew that he would be on his knees in prayer. Jesus often spent the night in prayer, and more often than not, he'd retreat up a mountain to do it. Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 6, John 6. Jesus went up to the mountain to pray. This is a part of the rhythm, the way that he lived his life. Peter found a quiet place on a roof, and there God gave him a vision that changed the trajectory of his life. Quiet place on a roof. And we could just go on and on and on, that God does some of his best work in that secret place. If you don't have one, you're missing out. Seriously, you are missing out. Mother Teresa, famous for her work with the poor, for all that she did, right? But here's what she writes in a book. She says, "My secret is very simple. I pray." And if you just Google Mother Teresa in prayer, the first 2 things that come up is silence and solitude. She talks all about silence and solitude. And in that quote before, my secret is very simple, I pray, she goes on to say, "I don't think there's anyone who needs God's help and grace as much as I do." There we are again. Dependency leads us to prayer. It's obvious. "Sometimes I feel so helpless and weak. I think that is why God uses me, because I cannot depend on my own strength. I rely on him 24 hours a day. All of us must cling to God in prayer. It's not a formula. I've talked about before or throughout this series. It's not a formula. But Jesus is so clear. When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans. They think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Why do we do that? What's this kind of lie that we've bought into that pushes us in that direction where we think we have to kind of pry it out of God's hands? It's uncomfortable, right? A lot of us sit in that place. What is behind that? I think, unfortunately, so many of us think that we have to twist God's arm into giving us what we want and or need. We really feel like we've got to pry his hands open for him to bless us, to do what's right by us. Now, there's another parable where Jesus says, "What kind of father would give their child a stone when they've been asked for bread, or a snake when they've been asked for fish?" And he's giving us this obvious parable, right? Because the answer is, I would never do that. I love my son. But it would just never happen. There's not a world where that would happen, right? It would never happen. And then Jesus says, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, even though you're broken and sinful, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask? What's the most important part of this last section? The word Father. Oh, that you would understand what it means for him to be your Father, your heavenly Father. We're not praying to someone who's cold and distant, someone who does not care. We're praying to someone who loves us more than we could possibly ever understand. So one of my prayers this morning is that you might see the Father for who he is. Because if you could just see him, if you could know the love and the care that he has for you, you wouldn't feel the need to twist his arm or to pry open his hands. You'd trust him enough to just ask. Just ask. And if you're sitting there thinking, I want that, I do, but I don't know where to start on that journey. How do I go about this journey of learning to trust him, to see him for who he is, to know that he's for me, to know that he loves me? The answer is almost always the same thing. I would say to you, look to the cross. You don't have to twist God's arm. He sent his son. He's already given you everything. He died for you. Well, that was him working for your good before you'd even acknowledged him. You didn't have to twist his arm back then, and you don't have to twist his arm now. You can pray knowing that he is committed to your eternal good in a way that no one else is. And he's proved it. He proved it on the cross. So here's my one and only point for you this morning. If I had to summarize this passage down into a sentence, I would say the secret to prayer is prayer in secret. Probably not going to remember this sermon, but you might remember that line, the secret to prayer is prayer in secret. What's our hope in that? Our hope is he's there. That's the hope. That's the promise that Jesus gives us, that he's there in the secret place just waiting for you. That's the hope for us this morning. And the challenge is, do you have a prayer life? Do you have a secret place? Do you have a place where you regularly go where it's just you and Jesus? And if you don't, oh man, as your pastor, I'd implore you, find one. Find your secret place. Doesn't matter what anybody else does. No, find what works for you. You do not know what you missed out of. The Father is there waiting for you. That's beautiful.